Well, good evening. Pastor Gary called me about 1 o'clock this afternoon, said he didn't think he was going to be able to get back in time for tonight, so he asked me if I'd fill in. I'm kidding. He gave me more time than that. Some of you, though, that wouldn't surprise you if he was to call on us at the last minute, would it? So, but seriously, he asked me about a week ago if I wouldn't share some things tonight that the Lord's just been showing me as I've been in my studies and going through different books and studying with different ones in the body. So I said, sure. I've been going through some stuff that means a whole lot to me recently, and just the Lord keeps revealing truths to me and deeper truths. You know, sometimes we can look at Scripture and we can think that we're seeing everything that's there, but as we dig deeper, we recognize that there's a whole lot more deep meaning to it than what we're seeing. And I've been experiencing that a lot recently. And so tonight, what I'm going to do is go through some different pieces of the Sermon on the Mount from the book of Matthew. And reason being, Matthew is a important book to me because it really is Matthew wanting us to see that God rules with God's rules, not with man's rules. But God's rules are merciful. And he wants us to see that the ruler of this world really wants to subvert the message of salvation and subvert the message that God really truly loves us. And we see Matthew, in the book of Matthew, Jesus really establishing some different things than what we've come to believe, specifically in chapter 5. Over and over he says, you've heard it said, but I tell you. And so he's really setting the improper teaching that the people have been receiving, and he's saying, no, this is what dad means. You know, this is the intent behind it. And the reason I've chosen to start off in the passage that I have tonight is because when we first came to Family Bible, we had been searching for a long time for a body where we heard truth, where we saw authentic and real people who loved the Lord and who recognized what he had done for them and what, you know, the opportunity for a relationship. I had heard a lot of different churches, and, you know, I'd walk in and I'd go, something just isn't sounding right. It's not resonating with me, and I couldn't put my finger on it. But when I walked in here and I heard truth, I thought, that's it. That's what I've been missing. And as a result, the Lord has really placed on my heart a heart for the people out there who were just like me, that were walking around looking for truth but weren't finding it. And I recognize that there's a lot of teaching out there that's just not accurate teaching, and people being led astray, and easy believism, and you know, all kinds of stuff that's problematic. And so one of the things the Lord's put on my heart is the number of people out there who are sincere in their desire for a relationship with the Lord, but they're in bodies where they're not getting fed truth, and that there's a rather ominous warning in Scripture about that very thing, about thinking that we're good with the Lord when in fact we're not. So with that being said, I'm going to start off tonight in Matthew chapter 7 in verse 21. And I know we're all familiar with it, but what I hope to do tonight is kind of take a look at this, as I said, rather ominous warning, and then back up just a little bit and take a look at, okay, so how do we end up in this position? And then to take a look at just exactly how much God loves us, how much Jesus loves us, and the hope that we can draw from that. So if we look at Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21, it says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, But he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. If we look at this passage and just break it down, when we look at verse 21, he says, these are the people who will enter heaven. He who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. So as I looked at that, I thought, okay, so scripturally, what does Scripture tell us is the will of the Father? And if we go to John chapter 6, verse 40, I've got a lot of these written down. If you don't want to go there, Gary told me I needed to be done by 10 o'clock tonight. So if you want to go to all these, we can run till 10, but I'm thinking that you may not want to run that late. So I've got several of these written down, but I'll just give you the addresses. John 6:40. This is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. In John 6:29, Jesus says, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. So if we look at it, what are we being asked to believe? Well, we know lots of things about God that are true. He's eternal. He is all-powerful. He's all-knowing. He's all-present. But in relationship to this passage and what Jesus is saying, this is really what's important that we believe. And that is that God is love and that he loves us. And because God is love, it's impossible for him to do anything that is unloving. So when things kick up in our lives, if we just remember, yeah, but God is love, and he loves me, and he's working good out. It's impossible for him not to do that. It brings us instant peace. So God is love. He loves us. It's impossible for him to do anything unloving. In 1 John 4:16, he says, we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love. And the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. Again, where do we look to see the evidence of God's love for us? We all know John 3:16. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish, but would have eternal life. So God loves us so much, he gave his only Son. We believe that Jesus paid the price for our sin. We believe that he died, God rose him up on the third day. We believe that since God rose Jesus up, he tells us he'll raise us up with him. So these are the things that when we look at believe, these are the things that we believe. God wants us to receive and believe in his love, and he longs for us to love him back and for us to love each other. We demonstrate our love for him in our authentic worship, our authentic praise, and by being obedient to him. We show our love for one another through our service and sincere care for each other. In John 13:35, Jesus says, by this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. If you back up one verse in 13:34, he says, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. In John 15:12, he repeats and says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you." In 1 John 5:3, he says, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome." In other words, we keep his commandments out of love for him. It's not out of a have to. It's not out of a list of rules and check marks that we've got to check off. We love each other. We love him. We obey him out of our sincere love for him. Why? Look at the sacrifice that he made for us. He shows us in so many ways that he loves us. And he just says, just love me back. If we go on, if we go back to Matthew chapter 7, starting in verse 22, you hear the sense of the person, the individual standing before God, saying, "Well, look at all I've done for you." You know, it's that question that we ask, if you were to die today and go to heaven and stood before God, and he said, "Why would I let you into to my home? Why would I let you in next to all of my children?" What would your answer be? Well, in this case, the answer is, "Look at all that I've done for you." We know that's not the right answer. But in verse 22, he says, that the person says, it says, "Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord.'" Now, this is the second time. If you look in verse 21, he says, "Not everyone who says, 'Lord, Lord.'" And then in verse 22, he says, "Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord.'" That repeating of "Lord, Lord" has the connotation of an attempt to convince. You know, it's like somebody says, "Hey, would you help me move?" Sure. "No, that's all right. Don't worry about it. I know you don't really want to help me move." No, I do. Seriously, I want to help. Okay, so that's kind of what's going on here. "Lord, Lord." So the attempt to suggest that this is an earnest thing. "Did we not prophesy in your name?" Well, if you look at the word prophesy, if you look in 1 Corinthians 13, and in the couple study, we've been going through the word love and the different elements of the word love. But in chapter 13, it starts off, it says, "If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and own all knowledge, but do not have love, I am nothing." In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, in verse 12, it says, "But what I am doing, I will continue to do, so that I may cut off opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the matter about which they are boasting. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds." So the evidence of somebody prophesying and using God's word, even if they use if they're reading straight out of Scripture, is not an indication that this is somebody that you ought to be hooking your wagon to, you know, that you need to be careful and use discernment in what is it that I'm hearing. Because you can see these people think by doing what they're doing that they're going to be good on the last day, and they have every intention of entering heaven. Jesus is saying, nope. So, "But I prophesied in your name." Now, Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. That doesn't mean anything. He goes on to say, and in your name cast out demons. Well, in Matthew 10, starting in verse 1, it says, Jesus summoned his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these: the first, Simon, who's called Peter, Andrew, his brother, and James, son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, Simon the zealot, and Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed him. So Judas had the ability to cast out demons. But we know we don't want to follow him, don't we? And we also know that come final day, he didn't end up entering heaven. In Acts chapter 19, we see the story of the seven sons of Zebedee, the seven sons of Sceva, and casting out demons. And so they traveled all over the place, you know, casting out demons, you know, putting on a show like they have this relationship with God and they have the power to cast out demons. And then they see Paul come through and see his healing power, and they decide that they're going to now do what they do in the name of Jesus. And what happens? The demons attack them. Say, we know Paul, we know Jesus, we don't know you. And so, yet again, using that as a standard doesn't work. Then lastly, he says, and in your names perform many miracles. Well, whether you look at miracles as the things that we do around the church that to serve one another, or whether you look at it as true miracles, you know, if we're not doing it with the right heart, if we're not doing it for Christ and out of that relationship with him and the love for him, it's going to count toward nothing. In Deuteronomy, it's interesting that in chapter 13 of Deuteronomy, starting in verse 1, it says, if a prophet or dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes true concerning which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods whom you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to find out if you love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul. You shall follow the Lord your God and fear him. You shall keep his commandments, listen to his voice, serve him, and cling to him. But that prophet or dreamer of dreams shall be put to death, because he has counseled rebellion against the Lord your God, who brought you from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery to seduce you from that way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall purge the evil from among you. So the interesting point here is that while this person is a false prophet, and while their deeds are evil and their desires are evil, he still has the ability, the power to perform miracles. So this, the sense that didn't we do all of these things, didn't I prophesy, didn't I cast out demons, didn't I perform many miracles? Well, again, you see the intent and thinking that they're going to be in heaven. But then Jesus finishes up and he says, then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Now, in Deuteronomy just a second ago, we heard that word rebellion. People who have counseled rebellion against the Lord. And that's really what this lawlessness is it's rebellion. It's knowing the right thing to do and choosing not to do it. Sometimes we even profess that we are doing the right thing, not thinking that God sees our hearts, but He does. And so we think, if I can just put on the face, if I can just put on the right appearance, then I'm good to go. And God's going, no, I look at the heart. James chapter 4, verse 17 says, to the one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. In Isaiah 29, Isaiah puts it, actually it's the Lord speaking in verse 13. Then the Lord said, because this people draw near to me with their words and honor me with their lip service, but they remove their hearts far from me, and their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rote. Therefore, behold, I will once again deal marvelously with this people, wondrously marvelous, and the wisdom of their wise men will perish, and the discernment of their discerning men will be concealed. Woe to those who deeply hide their plans from the Lord and whose deeds are done in a dark place. And they say, who sees us? Or who knows us? You turn things around. Shall the potter be considered as equal with the clay? That which is made would say to its maker, he did not make me? Or what is formed say to him who formed it, he has no understanding? In other words, when we think God doesn't know, we're fooling ourselves. So this is, when I look at Matthew 7, 21 through 23, to me it's a stark reminder that many on that day will say, Lord, Lord, and he'll say, away from me, I never knew you. And that strikes me. It's like Pastor Gary told me one time about a dream, and I know he's probably shared it with lots of us, about having a dream, and as he's asleep, he's preaching, and there's a line of people that are marching, literally marching into hell. And if he stops preaching, the line picks up and continues to go. When he starts up again, the line stops. And, you know, when you have a sense that the Lord is asking you to do something that is great, you're compelled to do it. And so when I first came to Family Bible and I saw this verse right here was something that meant a lot to me, because I thought, how many people out there are running around thinking they're good with the Lord, thinking I've got this under control, when in fact they're lost. And they don't even know that they're lost. And, you know, we're told we are to sound the alarm. And so as I look at this verse, and I don't want to beat a horse to death, but as I look at the verse, I thought, so how can I not do this? As I've been studying in Matthew, a lot of this started really to come together to me. I don't know how many of you... For me, since I never was a reader, since I couldn't read, I didn't know how to go from a paragraph to a paragraph. I sure didn't know how to go from a page to a page or a chapter to a chapter. So it's like I would start reading and I'd go, the end, you know? And then I'd start the next, you know, literally like the next sentence, the end. Well, now as I'm learning to put the whole package together. So as I'm studying Matthew and I look... Something caught my attention in Matthew chapter 6, and I thought, okay, if we have, if there's this sense that many are fooled into thinking I'm good with the Lord, and at the last day they discovered they're not, where did that start? How did that come to pass? And if I look in Matthew chapter 6 in verse 19, Jesus says, do not store up for yourselves treasure on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourself treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. So when I look at that, it looks to me like I've got a choice. I can either store up treasures here in heaven, or here on earth, or I can store up treasures in heaven. So there's a choice to be made, right? So if we look at verse 19, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth will destroy. Moth in this verse is referring to that which will destroy specifically fabric, clothing, those things that we wear, those things that we put on, the things that we use to suggest to the world who we are. Okay? And so we think of the pride many times people take in their outward appearance. Okay, so moth has a connotation of that which will destroy those things, those outward garments, if you will. He goes on to say, and rust destroy. Rust has the connotation of a corrosion, of a decaying. And if you look at the things that that we make, and you know, earlier we were talking about idols in chapter 7, but we make different idols with our hands. Sometimes they're the form of an idol, but sometimes they're the form of other things. You know, we have cars that are idols. We have, you know, jobs that are idols. We build buildings and we think they're going to keep us safe. We have all of these different things that we put our faith and trust in that is not God. And those things are going to decay. Scripture tells us they're going to burn up. So it's those things that we take pride in and put our trust in that are not going to last. Our accomplishments, you know, job titles, degrees, those types of things. So that's rust. Break in and steal is the valuable things that we possess that others covet. So if you think about, you know, when a burglar breaks into a house, they're not looking for empty air, right? They're looking for the stuff that you have that they want. And so on earth, there's no real way to secure that. We live behind guarded gates, and we think that we're safe because there's a manned gate, or because there's some code to get into the drive, or because I've got a big dog, or because I got a badge on my front, the front of my house that says, you know, this is going to keep my place safe. Don't break in here because, you know, they're going to come and get you. The cops will be here. We do all of these things that cause us to think our stuff is going to be safe. Our stuff's not going to be safe. And so that's really what he's saying, what Jesus is saying here is, you know, you're putting all this time and effort in worrying about what you look like, how others perceive the way you look, in what things that you're chasing, and what things that you're coveting, and what things you're trusting in. All of this stuff is going to go away. So it brings us to 1 John 2:15 says, do not love the world nor the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now that's a pretty direct, true statement, isn't it? If you love the things of the world, the love of the Father is not in you. It's not saying that we can't enjoy the things of the world. It's saying don't love the things of the world. Don't make that more important than the eternal. Don't make it more important than relationships. If you go, as a matter of fact, in Luke chapter 12, starting in verse 13, says, someone in the crowd said to him, teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me. But he said to him, man, who appointed me a judge or arbitrator over you? Then he said to them, beware and be on your guard against every form of greed, for not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions? And he told them a parable, saying, the land of a rich man was very productive, and he began reasoning to himself, saying, what shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops? Then he said, this is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, be merry. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your soul is required of you. And now who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who stores up treasures for himself and is not rich toward God. When you look at the story, you see the one man wants what his brother has. And in order to get it, he's willing to destroy a relationship. He doesn't care what it's going to do to that relationship. He just wants his stuff. And as Jesus said, how many times do we look and we store up more stuff and more stuff and more stuff? And Ecclesiastes tells us we're storing up all this stuff to give to somebody. We don't even know what they're going to do with it. You know, they're probably going to go waste it. Who knows what they're going to do with it? And there's so many other things that we could be working on, or we could use that stuff to do good with and actually build up the treasures in heaven. So in verse 20, he says, but store up for yourselves treasure in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in or steal. As I said, if we've got a choice to either build for the temporal or build for the eternal. And when you look at that choice, there's a great story that comes to mind of Moses. And in Hebrews chapter 11, starting in verse 23, it says, by faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents, because they saw he was a beautiful child, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is unseen. So here's Moses choosing to store up his riches in heaven. He's leaving all earthly comfort, all earthly privilege, and everything else, and he's saying, I'm going to follow the Lord. And to me, it's a great picture of the opportunity that we have of to give up the temporal and the comfort for something that's more rewarding. If we contrast that with Matthew in chapter 19, in verse 16, it begins the story of the rich young ruler. And it goes through, you know, him asking Jesus, what do I need to do to inherit the kingdom? Starting in verse 20, it says, the young man said to him, all these things I have kept. What am I still lacking? In other words, he's followed the Ten Commandments, according to him. I've done all that. What else am I still lacking? Verse 21, Jesus said to him, "If you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." But when the young man heard this statement, he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I tell you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." When the disciples heard this, they were very astonished and said, "Then who can be saved?" And looking at them, Jesus said to them, "With people, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible." And when you think about it, if you think about the Lord saying, "Will you lay it all down?" Think when he called the disciples and the different disciples, how he just said, "Follow me," and they dropped their nets. I mean, dropped everything that they'd been working for to follow him. And you look at that and you go, man, that's asking a lot. I'm not sure I could do that. Well, I'll almost guarantee you in your own strength, you can't do it. It's too big of a burden to bear. But I will also guarantee you that if he's asked you to do it, he'll give you the ability and the power to do it. And those things will all of a sudden become less and less important. And as you are doing his work, it becomes more and more rewarding. And you begin to think, how in the world didn't I do this in the first place? You know, what took me so long to see this and to do this? So why do I pursue? What do I pursue and why do I pursue it? Simple statement. If I treasure the wrong things, I'll pursue the wrong things. And if I pursue the wrong things, I will trust in the wrong things. Isn't this what Romans is telling us in Romans chapter 1? If you look at Romans chapter 1, starting in verse 18, it says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." Notice it says suppress the truth. It's not that they don't know the truth. It's not that we don't know the truth. It's that we suppress the truth. "Because that which is known about God is evident within them, because God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though," and this is the key, "even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. But they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. They exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man." If you think about it, that's the decision we were just talking about, right? We were just talking about, am I going to build treasures here on earth, or am I going to store up treasures in heaven? Am I going to store up treasures with the incorruptible God, or am I going to store up treasures with the corruptible here? "Therefore God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." If we go back to verse 21, it says that even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God. So what's one of the ways that we can get off track? If we're going back to Matthew 7, 20, you know, 1 through 23, what's one of the ways we get off track? We value the wrong things. We begin to pursue the wrong things. We begin to trust in the wrong things. We treat God as common. Isn't that what Malachi is telling us? Yep. you know, we treat God as come. We treat him as he's one, as if he's my next door neighbor. Really, he's not my next door neighbor. You know, he's God. And so when we begin to treat him as common and we don't honor him, that's the beginning of our own downfall. And we don't give him thanks. When we don't give him thanks, and we talked about this at praise a couple of weeks ago, when we don't give him thanks, we're telling him, I know better than you do, God. You've messed up. You know, James tells us, consider it all joy when we face various trials, right? So if I know that, why? Because I know God is love. It's where we started. God's love. It's impossible for him to do anything that's not loving. But if I'm not giving him thanks, why am I not giving him thanks? Well, I must not appreciate what's going on. God, are you not paying attention? Did you not see? This is my brand new car. It's wrecked. I'm supposed to consider this joy? He goes, I'm working out something good. Are you going to trust me or not? So when we're pursuing the wrong things and trusting in the wrong things, we get disappointed. And what he's saying is, we know the truth about God, and we need to honor him as God, and we need to remember to remain thankful. Going back to Matthew chapter 6. As I look at the rest of chapter 6 and look at chapter 7, we see what happens when we're treasuring the wrong things, pursuing the wrong things, trusting in the wrong things. When we trust in the wrong things, they will let us down. There's no stability. Even if, you know, even if all well-meaning in the world, you know, I don't ever want to let my wife down. But if she's trusting in me, she's going to be disappointed at some point, right? I'm going to let her down. So her trust must be in the Lord. Now, if we look at from this perspective, whatever it is I'm trusting in, my wealth, my spouse, my kids, my home, my 401k, whatever it may be, if it's not the Lord, there's going to be instability. And that's why in Matthew 7, starting in verse 25, he talks about the cure for anxiety. Because where does anxiety come from? It comes from trusting in the wrong things. And if I'm trusting in the wrong thing, I know it's going to let me down sooner or later. So I'm walking around thinking, oh no, what if the stock market crashes? And I've been trusting in my 401. I'm like this. Well, What if my wife sees me doing something that she's not sure about and she's trusting in me? She's going, well, I'm not sure that this is going to be a good thing. You think of all of the different things we put our trust in, and because we know innately that it's wrong, we talk about the waves in the sea. You know, that's why things are like this, is because we're not trusting in that anchor, which is both sure and steadfast. So he says, for this reason, I say, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as what you will put on. Is not life more than food and body more than clothing? So we're worried about all of these things. And he says, who of you, by being worried, verse 27, can add a single hour to his life? You don't have any control over your life. Why are you worried about your life? Why are you worried about clothing? Look at the lilies of the field. They don't toil or spin. And he says, you know, even Solomon in all of his glory clothed himself like one of these. even Solomon and all his God clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you? You know, he's, think about it. God makes weeds pretty. I mean, seriously, they're going to burn up. So if he's doing that, and he's doing it for us, right? But Jesus is saying, why are you worried? Don't worry about the tomorrow. Tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. He says in verse 33, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So again, searching out and pursuing the right thing. In chapter 7, he goes on and he talks about how pursuing the wrong things and trusting in the wrong things will cause us to not be able to discern truth when we see it. And he says in verse 1, do not judge so you will not be judged. Now, he's not saying do not use discernment. He's talking about do not pass judgment, but that first judge actually has the connotation, that first word judge has the connotation discern. And what he's saying is that you can't even properly discern things because the things you value are so skewed that you can't tell right from wrong. And he says, for the way you judge, you will be judged by your standard of measure. It will be measured to you. In other words, in your incorrect discernment, you're going to be thinking that you're going to be able to help this person. Your desire is going to be to help that person. You're going to see something, and you don't even know if what you're seeing is accurate or not. So he's saying, just don't do it. Why do you look at the speck that's in your brother's eye, but don't notice the log that's in your own eye? That log is a beam. It's a support beam. And the reason it's a support beam is because this is what I'm building the things that I know on. Okay? So he's saying, why are you worried about a speck in your brother's eye when the foundation of who you are, the foundation of what you believe, is faulty? Why? Because you're chasing the wrong things. You're treasuring the wrong things. You're trusting in the wrong things. So in this passage, in verses 1 through 6, what he's saying is, you've got to change your way of thinking. Isn't that what the book of Matthew is all about? You've heard it said this, I'm telling you this. He's saying you've got to change your way of thinking. Start thinking eternally and not temporally. Start thinking kingdom work and stop thinking worldly work. And if you will get your focus on the work of the kingdom, then things will begin to line up. And once you've got yourself in order, you will then be able to help your brother with the speck that is in his eye. Does that make sense? And then he goes on to say, in the next passage, he talks about, okay, so these things are the things that cause anxiety, what happens when we choose the wrong things. But if we will humble ourselves, now we go from verses 1 through 6 where we're not really any use for kingdom work. If we'll humble ourselves, we will make ourselves useful for kingdom work. And how does that work? Well, he says in verse 7, ask, and it'll be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, it'll be open to you. So ask is that act of humility. It's saying, Lord, I don't know what's right. You know what's right. You know, I don't know what it is that you're wanting me to do. You know what you're asking me to do. And we get in the habit of asking him for absolutely everything that we're doing, because he's intimately aware of absolutely everything that's going on in our life. And we go back to the fact that he loves us and wants best for us and is working good for us. If we ask him, he's going to say, this is the direction that I want you to go. So we ask him, we seek. So it's not just, Lord, show me right now, make this easy on me. but it's truly digging. Scripture says if we will dig through his word as a treasure, as gold, as precious treasure, then we will find the truth. So he's saying, seek me. And then he says, knock, and it'll be open to you. Knocking is symbolic of looking for the opportunity to serve. Okay, you're knocking on the door. You're looking for people who don't know about Christ, who need to know about Christ. You're looking for people who may be deceived, who are looking for truth. They don't exactly know what they're looking for, but they know where they are, isn't it? And so we knock so that we're looking for the opportunity. So Lord, ask. Lord, you know, I don't know what you would have me do. Tell me. Okay, I'm seeking for truth. I want to know your truth. What is it that you would have me know? Now, knock. Use me in service. So I'm starting to get my head wrapped around the eternal. If I do that, then you'll be able to see, as a result, the fruit. So there's an intentional act, the good tree, which is the one who is inherently looking to do good. And through Christ, we can do good. On our own, not so much. But through Christ, we will do good, and the fruit will be evident as we go, you know, forward. I'm going to wrap up, even though Pastor Gary said I'd go through 10, till 10. I'm going to wrap up relatively quickly. But going through all of this, I started thinking, you know, I don't want the message. I want the message to be one of encouragement, that God loves us. Look what he's done. Look at the opportunities he's given us. He's brought us this family to fellowship with and to grow with and to serve. So God loves us. The warning that he gives us in Matthew 7, 21 through 23, when he says in verse 23, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. In Matthew 28, 18, Jesus says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. All authority has been given to me. And we look, how does Jesus choose to exercise this awesome authority? His desire is to rescue, isn't it? His desire is that none should perish. So he can do absolutely anything, but he chooses to use that awesome power in a desire to rescue. And to make this point, if you turn to Matthew 8, back up a verse into two verses into Matthew 7, 28. When Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. They could see that he had a true relationship with the Father. They could see that he was speaking from the heart and from knowing the Father. But interestingly, in chapter 8, it says, when Jesus came down from the mountain, large crowds followed him, and a leper came to him and bowed down before him and said, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, I am willing, be cleansed. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. Jesus said to him, see that you tell no one, but go show yourself to the priest and present the offering that Moses commanded as a testimony to them. Now, if you look at this, you think, well, that's great. He cleaned this leper. But what caught my eye is in verse 23 of chapter 7, he says, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness or rebellion. if you study the Old Testament, leprosy is a disease of rebellion. So who's the first person after he says, away from me, you who practice lawlessness, that Jesus comes to? A leper. Isn't that awesome? I mean, you think he's just said, away from me, you who practice lawlessness, and he goes and finds somebody who practices lawlessness. And he says, my desire is to save, it's to rescue. You know, you don't understand who I am. You don't understand the Father and what our intent is. We desire to save. And so he comes to the leper and he says, he gives the leper an opportunity to repent. He heals the leper. The story isn't complete in Matthew. This is the Matthew's telling of the story. But if you go to Mark, in chapter 1, starting in verse 40, it says, a leper came to Jesus, beseeching him and falling on his knees before him and saying, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Moved with compassion, Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, I am willing, be cleansed. Immediately the leprosy left him and he was cleansed. And he sternly warned him and immediately sent him away. And he said to him, see that you say nothing to anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded as a testimony to them. Remember, Jesus said, I didn't come to abolish the law, I came to fulfill the law. So he's telling the man, you know, go offer the offering for the cleansing. Verse 45, but he went out and began to proclaim it freely, to spread the news around to such an extent that Jesus could no longer publicly enter the city, but stayed out in the unpopulated areas, and they were coming to him from everywhere. So you see the rebellion in the man. Jesus has come to him. The man has leprosy. Jesus heals him. He's given him the chance to repent. He says, just keep it quiet. You know, in Leviticus 14, he tells us that what that offering is for leprosy. And it's in detail. You know, I mean, it's precise. So he's telling the man, look, I'm giving you the opportunity to repent. Change the way that you're thinking. I've healed you. You've seen this. Now honor what Scripture says. Honor what I'm telling you to do and just keep it quiet. But what does the guy do? He goes and blabs it to everybody. But it's not, Jesus gave him the opportunity to repent, didn't he? So we see, as I said, we see the dire warning in 21 through 23. We see Christ's compassion as soon as he's just said this, to go to one of rebellion and say, but my desire is to save. My desire is to rescue. And we see how we can inadvertently, through little steps, drip, drip, drip of compromise, go from focusing on the eternal, on the kingdom of God, and we focus on this kingdom, on things that are going to be eaten by moths, they're going to rust, people are going to steal them, it's going to burn up, and now where are we? So, this has been a good study for me. I hope, if nothing else, that I've maybe sparked some interest in reading a little bit more of this. Just so that you'll know, I made mention of a leper being a disease of rebellion. In Numbers 12, 1 through 14, you see the story of Miriam and how she contracted leprosy as a result of coming up against Moses, rebellion against Moses. And then in 2 Chronicles 26, 16 through 23, you see Uzziah contracting leprosy, because he had had a lot of success as a king. He began to believe his own press. He went out and he did what he shouldn't have done, which is go into the tent of offering, and something the priests should have done, but he showed rebellion there by not honoring and respecting the Lord. And so he had he contracted leprosy also. So just a couple of different reference points for you as far as the leprosy goes. Father, we do thank you, Lord, that you are a God of love. We thank you that we know that you are sovereign. There's nothing that can possibly happen that you don't control. Lord, it is impossible for you to do anything that's unloving. Lord, we are so thankful that you love us. You tell us in your word that you loved us while we were yet sinners. And so, Lord, we just thank you for that. We thank you that you are, for your loving kindness toward us. You long to be gracious, you tell us in your word. Lord, you just ask that we believe, that we obey. Lord, if we truly love you, we will obey you. We'll recognize that you have nothing but good for us. And Lord, we would never want to send a message to you that we see you as common. We see you so much higher above us than anyone can even imagine. And Lord, that you would even take notice of these specks of dust on this planet that you've made is just unfathomable. But Lord, we do thank you that you guide and you direct us. Lord, if we'll just ask, if we'll humble ourselves and ask you what you would have us do, if you would just point to us, how can we serve you? What would you have me lay down today in service of you? Lord, will you give us clarity in that? And Lord, may we have the courage and the clarity to lay down whatever it is that you ask us to do. We know our reward in heaven will be great. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.